Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all are invited to head to Children's Church with Miss Marilyn. And if everybody else would go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 15 this morning. Now, just to recap where we are. In last Sunday's text, we saw Jesus sum up all the teaching of the Old Testament and all the behavioral commands that had come before in the Sermon on the Mount in one little verse. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And immediately after that summation, we begin a new section. We begin the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin a series of conclusions. This morning, we will see parts 2 and part 3 of these four conclusions, with each of them illustrating the division of all people into one of two groups. Those who trust Christ for salvation, and those who trust in anything else at all. The first illustration we read about last week, it was the wide way and the wide gate that lead to destruction, and then the narrow gate that leads to life. And despite that, Jesus said that most will follow the wide way regardless of the destruction that comes. This morning, we'll read the second illustration, and it's the contrast between a healthy tree and a diseased tree and the fruit that each one produces. The third is about as direct as it gets. Jesus is going to say that everybody fits in one of these two categories. There's nobody who fits somewhere outside of these two groups. There are those who Jesus knows and claims as his own. There are those who will be sent away into judgment at the day of judgment. And then the final part of the conclusion, which we'll look at next week, is a contrast between those who are wise and build the foundation of their lives on the solid rock, and those who are foolish and build it on nothing more than shifting sand. Let's go ahead and get into our text. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for all of what you have squeezed into one sermon on a hillside. Lord, thank you for your closing warnings. These warnings to avoid false teaching, these warnings to be certain that we belong to you. These warnings to be certain that our faith, that our hope, that our trust does not rely on anything other than you. Despite all the many things that fight for our attention and our devotion. Lord, this morning I pray that nothing I say would be my opinion, would be my thoughts or my perspective, but Lord, that it would line up with your word, and that this morning as we seek to obey your word by being on guard against false teaching, as we seek to obey your word by examining the assurances of salvation, the evidences of who belongs to you, that you would make abundantly clear in each of our hearts to whom we belong, either to a father in heaven or to an enemy who seeks to destroy. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would have your way in us this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Beware of false prophets, this is verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are rabid wolves. Beware always. Be on guard. This is another one of those continual commands. Last week we saw Jesus say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Here he's saying, keep on bewaring. Bad grammar, good theology, you get it. Jesus begins this section by warning his listeners to be actively on guard for false prophets because there will be false prophets. There's never any shortage of people with harebrained ideas about God's word who try to twist it, who try to twist the understanding of anybody they can convince to listen to them. And as one commentary put it, false teachers disguise themselves as Jesus' disciples in order to live undetected amongst the sheep of the flock and thus devour the sheep with great ease. I'm not going to read all of these to you, but this is just a sampling of passages in the New Testament alone where we see warnings about false prophets. That slide will be up for a few minutes if you want to write down some of those to look at later. But church, we have got to beware or be wary of, be on the lookout for false prophets. And they come in a whole bunch of different flavors. Have y'all been to the Pop-Tart section in a grocery store lately? When I was a kid, Pop-Tarts came out and there was brown sugar and cinnamon, or there was frosted strawberry, and you said, praise God, my mama loves me enough to buy me this sugary treat for breakfast instead of something good for me. Well, now you go look at Pop-Tarts, and there are 87 different varieties. I saw one, it was like cinnamon churro crunch Pop-Tart. Banana pudding Pop-Tart. Are you kidding me? Just as crazy as those flavors begin to sound, there are just as many crazy flavors of false prophets. You like what I did there? You see how that just, there you go. As I have told y'all before, I try not to name names from the pulpit. I'm not up here to pick on so-and-so or this person or that person. The goal is to find that place of balance between being judgmental and being discerning, like we talked about at the beginning of chapter 7. But I suspect that for many of you, as we begin to list some of the false teachings that are common today, there are going to be some names that begin to pop to your minds. There are some teachers who are false teachers because their demeanor, their behavior does not reflect the character of God. There are some who are just prideful and angry. These are teachers or preachers who only ever seem to talk about what they're against. never what God is for. They tend to mistreat people. They harshly condemn those who disagree with them. There's another flavor, a false teacher who is always happy, 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 preaching feel-good messages that refuse to address the hard truths of Scripture. I guarantee you on a morning when I am going to be dealing with a verse where Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," I would much rather be a happy, 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 happy than deal with the hard truths of Scripture. But if we're going to take God's word seriously, we take every single word seriously. Some of the more obvious, yet somehow still popular varieties of false teacher are those who are out really to make a buck or a billion bucks. These are nothing more than con men convincing people to mail them in seed money so that the Lord will return it to you in great measure. I didn't intend to do that voice, it just... Finally, and this is not an exhaustive list, but and this one really gets under my skin, as though the rest of them don't, are those who pretend that they can answer all of our questions about prophecy, all of our questions about the end times, all of our questions about what God has written in the book of Revelation, even though Scripture is real clear that no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Well, no man except me. Let me just go ahead and publish that and make a bunch of money on some books with the details of the apocalypse and the identity of the Antichrist, who is, by the way, a politician that I don't like. It's amazing how that worked out, that God chose this politician I don't like to be the Antichrist. Well, it turned out my prediction was wrong, and let me write this new book so I can hornswoggle you a whole different way. Jesus didn't overstate the danger of false teachers. Honestly, if anything, I'm going to say we haven't taken his warnings nearly seriously enough. Amidst all of the bad news of knowing that there will be false teachers, there's some good news here too. We can discern the difference between the faithful teachers and the false ones. Wouldn't it be awful if we had no way of knowing which ones were which? Wouldn't it be awful if we had no standard, no means, no measurement by which to say this person is teaching God's word rightly and faithfully and this person is trying to twist us into a cult that rejects the Christ of Scripture? That would be a problem. Praise the Lord that Jesus doesn't just leave us by saying, "Hey, watch out, they're out there." But then he says, and here's how you will know them. Because false prophets are not always obvious by their teaching. One of the groups, the very first group that I mentioned, they often have great doctrine, great theology. It's the way that they treat other people that makes it obvious that they are false prophets. Some of the others sound good, tickling the ears. Sometimes we even fall under their sway willingly because we like what they're saying better than we like what the Bible says. We're a lot like the Israelites in Isaiah 30, where God says, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Reminds me a lot of Romans 1. Proclaiming to be wise, they became as fools instead, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That doesn't sound familiar. But assuming we do want to know the difference between truth and lies, how are we supposed to tell which is which? How are we supposed, how does Jesus say that we should tell the false teachers from the good ones? That's right there. in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Where do grapes come from? Grapevine? Yeah. I really expected the first answer I got was going to be a grocery store. But well done. Well done. Grapevine. Grapes don't come off thorn bushes. Grapes don't come off tumbleweeds. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. Healthy trees bear healthy fruit. They bear good fruit. Diseased trees either produce diseased fruit or no fruit at all. A tree is going to produce after its own nature. A false prophet is going to produce either followers who are hate-filled, angry, and bitter, or lacking in any concern for what the Word of God says compared to the happy, happy, joy, joy, name it, claim it mentality, or who just go through life saying blithe things that have no basis in Scripture, like, well, I just hope my good outweighs my bad. It doesn't. Let's move on. We are all called to a job, church. Every one of you is a fruit inspector. Congratulations. I know many of you didn't ask for this, and you're thinking, does this mean I have to climb trees? I don't want to. Ladders are not my friend. Here are two tests that each of us need to apply when we encounter a teacher or a teaching. The doctrinal test and the practical test. Now, the test of doctrine, the test of theology, the test of accuracy really asks whether the teachings of this leader line up with Scripture. Is this person teaching what God's Word already says? Is this person teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or is this person adding things to the gospel or removing things from Scripture? As soon as somebody is adding or removing or multiplying the terms of salvation, it's no longer the gospel, it's a cult. They've created something other than what is true. And then the practical test asks whether the behavior of the teacher, as much as it's observable to us, matches with the descriptions of a believer found in the fruit of the Spirit, found in the Beatitudes. Does this person display kindness, humility of spirit, meekness, self-control, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Or are they proud and often angry? Self-righteous, or smug and greedy? Their behavior will reveal what's really going on in their hearts. If someone is genuinely a believer in Christ, the fruit, the yield, the harvest of our life will be God-honoring. That includes their teaching, and it includes the way that they teach. Shame, guilt, passive aggression, coercion. These are not the tools of the kingdom of God. They're often effective. If I want somebody to do something for me, guilting them into it is often effective. But it's not the way that God moves in his kingdom. The word of God can stand on its own two feet, metaphorically. It doesn't have feet. It doesn't need me to force it down your throat. Spurgeon once said that the word of God is like a lion. You don't defend a lion. You just let the lion loose and the lion defends itself. Hebrews 4 says God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is not my job, it is not any Bible teacher's job to defend, to broaden, to shrink, to embellish, or to in any way change God's word. Our job is simply to tell people what God's word already says, and then watch Holy Spirit work through his word, which we're promised in Isaiah 55, goes out and does what God intends it to do and never returns void. So with all this talk of false teachers, I think it's worth just a minute to take a brief look, and I mean brief, at some of the most common and popular false teachings in our moment, in our culture right now. Because if we're aware of them, we are better equipped to stand firm against these lies of the enemy when we come across them. The first one that I want to mention is a jumble of three very large words: moralistic therapeutic deism. You're going to recognize this much more as happy, happy, happy. Almost nobody who teaches it would call it that. But it's a useful name to describe something that has grown in influence more and more and more across my lifetime. This false teaching, it avoids talking about God's holiness, about God's justice, about God's wrath, about God's righteousness. It avoids dealing with the sinfulness of humankind, of our desperate need for a Savior, and the judgment that we so greatly deserve. It is a vibe-driven, feel-good ideology that rejects the God of the Bible in favor of a grandpa in the sky, someone you can just kind of ignore until you need something, and then ask them to help you out in moments of crisis, and maybe they'll hand you a Werther's Original. Moralistic therapeutic deism is going to focus on trying to make people feel better about their lives, but it never holds anyone accountable for their sin. It never holds anybody accountable for the consequences of their sin. Maybe the first false gospel that popped into your minds when I started this list was the prosperity gospel. This teaching often involves a great deal of name it, claim it ideology, twisting scripture verses, even like those we read last week, way out of context, to treat God like a giant vending machine. If you have enough faith, you plunk that down in the coin slot, and then you pray the right way, hitting the right buttons to get the right result, then God is obliged and required to give you what you pray for. In direct contradiction to passages in the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, everywhere else in Scripture, by the way. The third heresy I want us to mention, or I want to mention, is nominal Christianity. Y'all, this one is easy, and every one of us know people who have bought into it. This is the religion of the Bible Belt. This is the kind of belief that says, well, as long as I haven't done anything too bad, I'll be okay. I believe in God and the Bible and all that stuff. Yeah, that sounded real sincere. This is the kind of faith that says, well, I'm not an atheist or a Muslim, so I'm a Christian. You know, folks that claim to be Christians but ignore any of the commands of Jesus that are inconvenient or uncomfortable. Unfortunately for the folks who are caught up in this, James 2 tells us that you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Church, even demons know that God is one, that God is real, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But knowing something and placing your faith and your trust and your hope in that alone are two very different things. Even more than that, the salvation Jesus offers is part of a package deal. Jesus doesn't just offer to save. He offers to be Savior and Lord. We don't get to split up the two. God is not like going to a McDonald's and, hey, I'll have a quarter pounder, but I want you to take this, this, and this off and go ahead and add this thing. We don't get to have it our way. Is that McDonald's logo? Slogan? Burger King? It's like going to a Burger King. These last three are going to go by real quickly. Just three big isms. Universalism, it's the belief that everybody is going to wind up in the same place, that there is no real thing such as eternal reward or eternal judgment, that everybody is going to the same place after death, no salvation necessary, no repentance required. Could not be further from what Scripture teaches. Theological liberalism is the idea that our intellect, not God's word, is the final authority. This has led to some of the mainline denominations rejecting clear teachings from the Bible, particularly when it comes to sexual sin. The last of the false teachings I want us to watch out for is the opposite of liberalism. It's hyper-fundamentalism. It's a hard attitude that says, unless somebody agrees with me 100% in all ways, they're wrong and are going to burn in hell. It's what we talked about at the beginning of chapter 7, right? It's that judgmental spirit. Instead of being discerning, instead of being wise about what is right and what is wrong, and helping brothers and sisters grow into what is right, it's looking at people who disagree, even on second and third and fourth and fifth level issues, and saying, well, you disagreed with me. Hope you enjoy hell. We should hold everything up to the plumb line of Scripture. Where the Bible speaks, we should speak. Where Scripture leaves room for grace, so should we. Adding rules to God's word is just as sinful as removing them from God's word. So whether it's theological liberalism that removes clear commands of Scripture, whether it's hyper-fundamentalism that adds to what God has said, both are just as sinful. The last thing I want us to notice from these verses is verse 20. It's verse 19 followed by verse 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says in Matthew 3, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Church, trees only produce after their own kind. A healthy tree is going to produce healthy fruit. A diseased tree is going to produce diseased fruit. A false teacher is going to produce false fruit. And Jesus says that any tree that doesn't produce good fruit is good for precisely one thing: chopped down and tossed in the fire for kindling. And that leads us directly into the final three verses of this passage, of our text this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Church, this has got to be the single scariest passage anywhere in the New Testament. To think that it's possible to reach the day of judgment saying Jesus is my Lord and for it to not be true is frightening. To be able to preach or to teach Sunday school or to feed the hungry, to do these mighty works and yet not belong to him is terrifying. Not everyone who says they know Jesus knows him. And some of those folks are just liars in sheepskin. Right? Some of those are the wolves, the false teachers we've already talked about. But then there are some who are just genuinely wrong. Let's read from Matthew 25, Jesus' expanded teaching on the judgment day. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Man, I don't know about y'all, but there are no three words that I want to hear less than depart from me. Actually, I'm pretty confident that none of us want to hear those words. I've talked before about three of my favorite words: orthodoxy, which is right belief; orthopathy, right affections, right emotions, right desires; and orthopraxy, right behavior. Well, y'all, none of the three is able to stand on its own. Right beliefs aren't enough unless they're accompanied by right affections, right desires, and right behavior. Right behavior isn't enough. That's just legalism by itself. Orthopathy isn't enough. Right emotions aren't enough if they're not emotions centered on what God's word says is true and followed by actions that are in obedience to him. No one, no two out of the three is evidence of salvation without the third. Obedience to God's law without a relationship with Christ is legalism. A sense of emotional connection without the others is an experiential high. Knowledge of truth without knowing the one who is the truth is just intellectualism. Our hearts, our minds, our behavior must all line up together. We must love God with all that we are. Our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, just as we've been reading every Sunday for the last 2 months in our call to worship. But even knowing that, this passage of Scripture is still frightening. If there will be people surprised at Judgment Day to find out that Jesus never knew them, then how do we know? How can we today be absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, sure that we belong to him? Well, church, I think across Scripture we see three major evidences that should be present in the life of every single believer. First is a changed life, evidence of transformation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If a person is in Christ, he or she becomes new. They're not the old man. They're not the old woman anymore. They're new in Christ. There should be evidence of change in our lives when we're saved. And this can be really easy to see in some people. dramatic stories of salvation from lives filled with every sin imaginable. These are the folks that we invite to speak at youth camps and things who God has saved from just tragic circumstances and consequences of awful sin and done a fantastic visible work in. And praise God for these people's testimony and for his great mercy. But church, there should also be evidence of transformation in the lives of those of us saved at a young age. In the lives of those of us who led a mostly moral or ethical life before surrendering to Jesus, because it is no less miraculous for Jesus to have saved me as a young boy who absolutely did not deserve it, as it is for him to save a murderer on death row. Both of us were sinners who deserved the same hell. Both of us were made new through salvation. So the evidence of transformation in our lives. The second evidence is Christian fruit. It's what Jesus points out in the preceding verses. Evidence of our new identity in Christ, not just the transformation that has come, taking us from being a dead tree into a live, fruitful tree that is capable of producing good fruit, but evidence of our new identity in Christ as we do produce the fruit. Whether we look at the list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, whether we're looking at the Beatitudes back in Matthew chapter 5, whether we're looking at any of a number of other places in Scripture, as a believer, our identity should change when we become a Christian. It's not enough to just say, well, I've always been this way. Well, congratulations, all of us started off sinners bound for hell. God calls us to become filled with love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. He calls us to become the pure in spirit, to become meek, to become, I'm going to turn back to the Beatitudes before I butcher all of them, to become poor in spirit, to become meek, to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who can recognize that even as we are persecuted for the sake of his kingdom, it is a blessing because it means we are his. Just as there are common signs of biological identity in a family, there are common signs of spiritual identity. Just as I have my earthly dad's hair and my earthly dad's eyes, I should exhibit my heavenly father's character. The Apostle Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." These qualities, these character traits, they help keep us from being ineffective. They keep us from being unfruitful in our knowledge of Christ. Growth in these traits does not save us, but it does confirm our calling and election. It is evidence, it is fruit of something that's already there. The final evidence that I'll mention this morning is that a genuine Christian does God's will. They show evidence through obedience. In John 14, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Just like with our identity, it's not our actions, it's not these character traits that save us, but they do reveal who has genuinely been saved. D.A. Carson said it better than I could, so bear with me for a moment as I read this. "It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience." Y'all, as I have prepared and prayed over this message this week, I have one desire this morning, and that is for every person in the room, every person watching online, every person who happens across this video for however long it lives on YouTube, to know that they know that they know that they know whether or not you genuinely belong to Christ. I don't want your position to be based on vibes or feelings, not based on whether you think you're a good person, not based on whether your parents raised you in church. I want you to know, based solely on the evidences described in God's word, who you are and whose you are. My desire is that each of us could be comforted by Jesus' words in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But church, that's only comforting to those who are his sheep. To those who are goats, that doesn't mean a thing. All of us started life dead in our transgressions. Every one of us, just like every other person who's ever lived, is either saved or lost. Alive in Christ or dead in our sins. And all of us started here, dead in our transgressions. There's no shame whatsoever in realizing that that's where you are this morning. The only shame would be to knowingly, to willingly stay dead when life is offered so freely. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That there is no one righteous enough to meet God's standard of perfection. Not even one. Knowing the desperate need of his creation, the Trinity hatched an audacious plan. The Son, joint and equal member of God from eternity past, would take on human flesh. He would endure every temptation, every trial, every joy and every sorrow, every grief of humanity, but he would do it all perfectly, as we have all failed to do. Having lived that perfect life, Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for many on the cross, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, breaking the power of sin, breaking the power of death, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for us even now, where he is praying for those who are his even now. And one day, maybe today, maybe 10,000 years from now, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead based on one simple question. Not easy, but simple. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? Y'all, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers to cleanse us of our sins, to clothe us instead with his own righteousness, making us able to fellowship with God for eternity. The bad news of our sin is that what we deserve instead is to be cut off and to spend every instant that is to come separated from our Creator, paying for our own sins, but we will never reach full payment. Would y'all bow your heads, close your eyes? Usually we'd have some sort of music playing here, but this morning I don't want there to be any distractions. Please take these moments, examine your life. Examine the evidence of transformation in your life, the evidence of identity in your life, the evidence of obedience in your life. And if your life shows these evidences of belonging to Christ, praise God. Thank him for the great gift of salvation and adoption as a joint heir with Jesus. If after evaluating the evidence of your life, you are uncertain of whether you're a Christian, or if you're plumb convicted that you are not, would you just come forward right now? Right now, even while others in the room are praying, this is not about embarrassing anybody. This is about making a decision and being certain that you know that you know that you know. Wherever you stood before God when you walked into this room, don't leave without being certain that you belong to him. If there is some further step of obedience you need to take, if that's believer's baptism, joining this church, surrendering to a call to ministry, whatever that might be, come down so that I can pray with you. Spend a few minutes in prayer. If you need to visit, come down and visit with me, and then we'll close the service together.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.